Father, thank you for the time where we have worshiped together. Father, I know that when I'm done preaching today, if I have done my job, and if your word will do its job, we can come to but one conclusion, and that is that we all need Jesus. There's not one of us who can stand on his own merits. We have sold ourselves a bill of goods about who God actually is instead of who you have revealed yourself to be in your word. And Father, I pray this morning as we talk about sin, as we talk about the law, that Father, you will open hearts and minds. Father, as I think back about my own experience, I sat under a lot of teaching and I heard a lot of Bible verses up until I was in seventh grade. And for some reason, sitting in that chapel service that Wednesday morning, for some reason the light bulb went on and I saw my sin the way you saw it. And I was cut to my heart. And despite the good training that I had in my home, I realized I was a sinner for the very first time. And Father, I pray this morning for some of our young people. I realize that what we are about to do, sitting still and sitting quiet, looking at pages in a book, is about the least culturally relevant thing we can do. I'm sure that the young people of this audience would surely wish that I were more entertaining, more engaging, flashing lights. But Father, for the sake of their souls, I pray that you'll just give them a heart to understand the Word of God. Well, I don't perform any gymnastics this morning. I tell them the truth as you have revealed yourself in your Word. And it's terrifying. And I pray that you would grip hearts this morning. And Father, I pray that we would not lightly assume that just because we've been in the church for years and years and know lots of Bible verses, that we've accurately seen ourselves as you see us. Because I think until we have a vision of ourselves as you see us, we remain in darkness. So Father, I pray this morning you'd show us as naked and blind and poor and weak, that we might turn to him who is our life, that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that we might have spiritual sight and spiritual understanding, that our hearts would be enlightened. Father, we trust your word to be powerful today. Engage hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pick up our text this morning in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. In Romans chapter 7, verse 5, which is a verse we looked at last week, Paul made this statement. You'll remember up to this point, Paul's skeptics have been asking, or actually they've been falsely accusing, that Paul, once you take away the fact that we have to earn or perform or that there's anything that we have to do, once you remove all of that and salvation is simply a matter of grace, simply a matter of receiving by faith the gift of eternal life, the moment you take away all those other things, Paul's skeptics said, then what incentive does a man have for walking in righteousness? In fact, if God's grace is seen to be greater by more sin, then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? More grace, more sin, then more sin equals more grace. I should be a bigger sinner, not a smaller sinner. And Paul has been dismantling that and saying, you don't understand. When a person gets saved, when they receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, their heart is transformed. Amen? They are in Christ. They are partakers of the divine nature. They can no longer continue to walk in sin unhindered by that internal working of the Spirit of God. His argument changes as we come to the end of chapter 7, verse 5. Look with me at this verse where he makes another statement that his skeptics would have latched onto and said, oh, well, if we can't drag Paul down through the avenue of teaching that Paul teaches that we actually make God look better by more sin, then we'll get at Paul through this avenue. We'll say that Paul has dishonored the law. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. Paul says that this law, those first five books of the Old Testament, in particular, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in particular, those books, they have this effect on the human soul that the more you read them, the more inflamed you become in sin. And so the logical conclusion in their warped thinking was, if that's the case, then the law must be bad. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. This morning, we're going to talk about the work of the law and sin in the unbeliever. Now, before I go too far into this sermon, I think we also need to understand, as we get into the next section, which will be in 2 weeks before we get to that, that if you can understand this, you can understand why the believer still struggles with sin today. This isn't just for the unbeliever, but before you came into relationship with Jesus Christ, before you were a partaker of the divine nature, the only thing operating in your life was the system we're going to talk about today. You have this thing called a sin nature. For the most part, it just kind of hangs out until something of authority speaks into your life. And when that thing of authority speaks into your life, this nasty, wretched thing called sin is awoken within you and produces in you all kinds of vileness. This is what Paul will be talking about. So the work of the law and sin in the unbeliever. I want to point to three things this morning. Very simple outline. Number one, the law identifies sin. You see it here? It's very simple. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Do you know that there are 613 Old Testament laws? 613 Old Testament laws, ranging from how to trim your beard, or how rather not to trim your beard, to what to do with someone who commits murder. But Paul turns, out of the 613 laws that he could have illustrated his point with, he turns to one of the Ten Commandments, the 10th of the Ten Commandments. And in this just one command, he's made his argument with just this one command. I want you to think about just that one command for a moment. Thou shalt not covet. If you go back to the place where that's found in Exodus chapter 20, it talks about not coveting your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's house or your neighbor's ox or his donkey or anything that's your neighbor's. Interestingly, we saw this morning in Sunday school, a priest of a church in Australia, which is where Paul and Sharon will be heading, misquoted that text and had it written on the wall of the church, don't covet your ox. And he said that that's irrelevant for today because people don't have oxes. Would you please screw the light bulb in the rest of the way? Do you think that that is limited to oxes and to donkeys and to my neighbor's house or his wife? No, it's said of anything that I look upon that my neighbor has that God has not given me, and I have that desire where I dislike you because you have it and I don't. Think about how relevant that is. And not just how relevant that is to our lives today, but I want you to just take a stroll down memory lane. Raise your hand if as a child you can remember being at a birthday party and watching the guest of honor, the person whose birthday it was, you watch them open something that you wish you had. Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you can remember as a kid? Christmas Day comes, your stuff, you open it all, and you're like thumbs up until you get to school and everybody starts sharing what they had. And somebody else at the lunch table shared something that they got that you wish you had. Raise your hand. That's just kid stuff. Think now to, you know, junior high and high school when your buddy asks out the girl you wanted to ask out and she told him yes and you're all upset about that. Guys, raise your hands. Ladies, that guy asked out that girl and he didn't ask you out and now you're bitter at your girlfriend because she's got him and you don't. You know what I'm saying? We could go right on down the line and I could follow it right up to this moment. Some of y'all living the dream. I'm not going to say it, but you heard me say this a while ago that I was a Dodge Ram 1500 short box extended cab in black, smoke chrome alloys. Some of you know what I'm talking about and I won't point any fingers, but I struggle with covetousness, don't I? Because I got a Ford F-150 maroon. Ford. It's all good. But it's not, isn't it? You see, covetousness will follow us our entire lives. Here he is. He's gone to one command and he has won his case entirely. I thought I was fine. And then the law comes and it shows me just how crooked I am. I want to bring a couple things with me this morning. Those of you that have spent any time doing working, these are your best friends and your worst enemies. These tools have but one job. They tell you what actually is. In fact, this pulpit, for the most part, looks like it's level, doesn't it? But there's a surefire way. In fact, you're guessing to say, I don't know, is it actually level? The reality is, if I put this on here, you can see. Probably you can't see, but I checked it earlier. It's just a little bubble off. We wouldn't even say half a bubble. It's less than half a bubble off. But if I wanted to make it perfect, I'd actually have to prop up one side of this pulpit to make it level. But see, from your perspective, it looks just fine. It's when we take something that is perfectly straight, perfectly level, that we have, it takes away all the guesswork and it exposes that something isn't right. That is the work of the law. And God didn't just give us, like, the construction worker has primarily two instruments. Like, if we were going to center something on the wall, we would take this and we might eyeball it with our eyes. But if we really wanted to get it smack dab in the center of the wall, we'd get one of these out and it'll tell us exactly where it's supposed to go. Because this doesn't lie. This tells us exactly what truth is. That is the work of the law. The law exists to tell us what the standard is, what God's expectation is. And when we compare our lives with the standard, we will find, as Paul found, that we're sinners. Prior to the law, without the law, we don't know if we're crooked or straight. We don't know if we're level or plumb. But with the law, it reveals some things about us. And without fail, every single human individual who compares themselves by the law will find that they are indeed crooked. Because the law's job is to identify sin in our lives. This is just one command. Think about do not lie. Whoa. Do not steal. Do not take God's name in vain. I always like to take the opportunity whenever I can. Boy, I hear so many Christians so casual with God's name. Oh my, and they say God's name. That's sin. It's blasphemy. It's wrong. And if that's just described you, you need to pray and ask God for help controlling your tongue, that you ought not dishonor him in that way. How about this one? Love your neighbor as yourself. How about honor your father and mother, which an extension of that law in Exodus chapter 21, verse 17 says that if you curse them, it's punishable by the death penalty. Children, oh, I'm going to get real close to the heart of every child in this room for just a second. Raise your hand, children, if you've ever been ticked off with mom and dad. Raise your hand. Yeah. Raise your hand, children, if you know better than to demonstrate that you're ticked off in front of mom and dad. Raise your hand, children. Come on, we all done it. Raise your hand if you've done that. Parents, did you ever do that when it was your parents? And you know better than to go, I think you do, right? You did at my house. You learned quick. You don't do that. You did it once. You don't do it twice. And so you sullenly walk away and you go to your room, and I don't know if you were me, but you close the door. Children, how many of you in the room, and you don't need to raise your hands for this, but how many have closed that door, and behind the closed door, you have told your imaginary parents off? We've all done it. And we don't think anybody saw. But God saw. And God, who sees all things, knows all things, has a perfect recording of all things, can pull up that tape at any moment of his choosing and say, "You're guilty. You've violated this law. You are not to curse your mother and your father. You've trained yourself in unrighteousness." Wow. You all know the one that Jesus expounded, "Do not commit adultery," but he says, if you look lustfully at a woman, you committed adultery in your heart. What do these laws teach us? They identify sin in our lives so that we can see we are crooked. Is the law bad? No. Are these tools bad? No. These are a carpenter's best friends and worst enemies, because often these tools mean there's a lot more work to do. Amen? But these tools are used to tell us what is. Without the law, we would have no idea how bad we really are. The law is good because it exposes sin, but it does more than just expose sin. Secondly, the law inflames sin. It inflames sin. Look with me at verse 8. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." I want to read just a couple verses out of an Old Testament story found in 1 Kings chapter 21. There was an evil king, Ahab. And one day he's out there on his portico or wherever it was, and he looked down and he saw this little plot of land right up next to the wall of the castle, and he said, "That's a beautiful plot of land. I'd like to put a vegetable garden there. I'm going to go talk to the guy who owns it, and I'll trade him this plot of land for another plot of land that's over here. It's probably even better land, but I want to put a vegetable garden. I'm not making this up. I want to put a vegetable garden right there." Well, there's one little thing, one of those 613 laws that we didn't talk about, is that Jewish people who were given a land inheritance were not at liberty to get rid of that piece of land. They were to keep that in the family no matter what. So there was a man named Naboth who owned this vineyard. And he's like, when the king came and made the request, "I'd like to have your vineyard, I want to turn it into a vegetable garden. I'll give you another piece of land in another part of my kingdom." Naboth said, "No." He told the king, "No." Why? Because there's a law about that. This land was given to my family. It must remain to my family, and no one can take it from me. It's my land. No, it doesn't matter. You're going to give me bigger land or better land. This is my land. How did Naboth respond? Just a little thing, right? This isn't a big deal. Okay, I'm the king. I'll just do something else. I'll hire an extra servant to get a big wheelbarrow and push it further. It's okay. It's all right. I'd rather obey the law. No, that's not what happened here. Just a little sin. Look how things unfold. So he says in verse 2, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." There he connected it to the law. There's the law. "And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Oh, this story, it's really kind of comical. If you've ever read this in the Old Testament, Jezebel walks in and you can just see her there in her painted face and her long manicured nails. And, "Oh, poor Ahab, did somebody tell you no?" And she, you know, literally, and she goes and she makes all these arrangements. She goes, "Don't you worry, Ahab. I will get that vineyard for you." And she goes about meddling, and she goes about to get some liars to bring up an accusation against Naboth that he had blasphemed God's name. And from there, they conspired to murder him. They murdered him. And then he took the vineyard and went on with life as usual. I want you to see something. Ahab was having a great day until he saw something he wanted. He coveted that field. That covetousness didn't stop there. When he found out, when the law was applied to this particular instance, he recognized, it doesn't matter. I'm like a tractor beam. I want it more now than I wanted it before. And now my day is ruined. It doesn't matter that I'm king and I can have almost any other piece of land that I want. It doesn't matter. I want that piece that's been denied me because you said I couldn't have it. And out of that flowed they besmirched the man's character. It brought a division between he and the family. On and on it went. It inflamed all kinds of sin. This is what the law does. It produces in us all kinds of covetousness. Here, I've got the list here. Connected to the covetousness was unthankfulness, and then complaining, and then bitterness, and then division, and then slander, then gossip, a bad attitude, and then finally, murder. This is how it works. The law inflames sin. I can give a more pertinent illustration. How many of you have ever been to Taconic State Park? Taconic Falls State Park. It is my favorite state park in central New York. I love going there. I'll never forget the first time that I went to Taconic Falls State Park. It was a beautiful, hot day. And one of the cool things about this particular state park is you can actually go down into the canyon where the stream bed is, and you're allowed to walk in the canyon. And, you know, you bring the dog up there, and the dogs will splash and run through it, and the kids can play in the water, and there's little waterfalls all the way along, and it's just gorgeous. It's so much fun. And you can walk barefoot through there, and it's just a blast. It's about a mile walk from there to this incredible waterfall. Believe it or not, it's the highest waterfall in the Northeast, higher than Niagara Falls. Not as much water comes over it, but it's the highest, and it's a beautiful waterfall. If you've never been there, you got to put that in your summer plans. But I'm walking along. We're having this beautiful day. It's my first time at Taconic Falls State Park, and I'm like, this is awesome. This is gorgeous. And I'm looking at the canyon walls, and I'm shouting to hear my voice echo through the canyon, and my wife's all embarrassed, and the kids are having fun, and it's just we're having a great, great day. And as you get further and further along the trail, you come around this bend, and you see, as you've gone about 3/4 of a mile, you see this incredible waterfall cresting the top, and just all of the water is spraying off the sides, creating rainbows. All it's gorgeous. You're just like, oh, I can't wait to get up underneath that. It's been this hot day, and I'm sweating. I can't wait. It's going to be awesome. And the closer you get, those of you who've been there, there's a sign. Do not go beyond this point. Talk about a day wrecker. I went from enjoying and being there with my family and all of this wonderful stuff to telling me I can't go up there. I see other people up there down there in that water. I can't think of anything in life I want more than to let that water fall 250 feet and hit me in the face. I just can't believe it. And that water down there looks way better than the water up here. All I want to do is go there. Ruin my day. That's what the law does. Amen. The law, the moment that it comes, it has this effect on us because sin is in us. That's what happens. It brings it out. If you've ever been tested for allergies, they'll put a little bit, they'll poke all these little dots in your arms with all these different allergens. And if you're allergic to something, it's going to show up. It's going to swell and it's going to get red and itchy. And they'll be like, oh, yep, you're allergic to cats. The sign is there. This is what happens. The law comes. You see it, and it wells up within you. It makes you want to do the very thing it tells you not to do. Somebody say amen. Please tell me I'm not the only one who's been there. I know I'm not, because the Word of God says so. The law can have but one effect on sinners. It inflames sin. It makes us mad. It locks us on. That's what it does. Hey, Has the law ever exposed sin in you? I don't care when it is, how long ago it was, how recent it was. It doesn't have to be every day. It's not like every law that we look at. And this is one of the things we've got to get past. Well, I'm not like that for every law. That's fine. Is there ever been a law where you said, I know it says don't, but I am? And if that defines you, that's why Paul, there were so many ways in which his life was basic in conformity. There were so many ways when you compared his life by the law, there were so many ways that it was right. But the question was, Paul identified the one thing that he had no mastery over. God said, don't covet. And yet everywhere he looked, he wants one of those, and he wants one of those, and he wants one of those, and he's unhappy about this. The law does that to us because we're sinners. And it doesn't have to be covetousness. It could be lying. It could be stealing. It could be pride. It could be greed. God tells us not to do it, and you look at it and you say, I know I shouldn't, but I am. I know I shouldn't talk ill about my neighbor, but I'm gonna. That's what the law does. It's the work of the law to inflame sin because it lies dormant. That's also a key part of this passage. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Paul is not saying that there was a time when he was not a sinner. That's not the case. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. He's the one who develops these whole ideas of our fallen nature, right? That's not what he's talking about. Obviously, he's not talking about physical death in this verse. What I believe he's referring to is that section is his self-awareness of sin. There was a time when he thought he was doing okay. His eyes were opened and he saw himself a sinner, helplessly drawn to that which was forbidden. The alive of verse 9 is a self-perceived alive. Oh, friend, let me tell you this morning, chances are if you have not yet run to Jesus Christ, it is because you have not yet identified yourself as God identifies you. You have not pulled out the law of God and compared your life with the perfect holy standard of God. You've compared your life with the people around you. You've compared yourself with a God who does not exist. You've compared yourself with the Word of God that is flawed, not this book. But you've compared yourself with a different standard, is my point. Because when you come to this book and you consider the God of this book, he will expose you. And though you think you might be okay, anyone who takes an honest look into God's law cannot walk away assuming or thinking that they are okay. They know that they are crooked. Amen? That is the purpose of the law. It shows us that we are crooked, that we don't measure up, that we have fallen short, that we are sinners. In fact, because of God's great love for us, the law is so effective at it that it inflames it in us so that we can't miss it. It makes it so blatantly obvious that you have to be an idiot to realize that you're not a sinner by God's standard. That's how much God loves us. That's how good the law is. That's how effective the law is at what it does. Is it not only identifies sin, but it exposes and it wells it up within us so that we've all had those moments where, oh, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I am not going to do it. Why are you not going to do it? Because you have the disease of sin and you're guilty. That's what the law does. So if you think that you're okay without Jesus, that is your evaluation of your life apart from the God of the Bible and apart from the law contained in his scripture. Because any person who evaluates themselves by this standard finds that they are woefully short and crooked. Turn back to Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. I think this passage, and I've quoted it many times, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, because this is where a lot of us who lives in the suburbs, this is where we live. We are surrounded by people that are knocking on hell's door and they are completely unaware. I live in a neighborhood full of people who really think that they are on their way to heaven because there's some good that's going to outweigh their bad. They think that God has cut them some kind of deal where perfection is no longer required. And that they really think that they're okay. In fact, their life is going pretty good. It's not like it's all falling apart. They've got enough money. They've got relative health. They've got a roof over their head. They've got nice things. And they think that because everybody else is okay with them, God must be with them okay. But look what the scripture says in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God does not cut deals with sinners. And if we will but look into God's law will dissect our hearts. It will reveal sin. It will inflame sin. And we will know what God already knows, that we aren't as good as we think we are. The law is good because it's not content to leave us as we were. Paul's perception of good was a smokescreen for his evil. Paul was alive, but only in his own eyes. Do you know anybody, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, who's alive, but only in their own eyes? Do you? Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. When he came to and the light bulb went on, he says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or my own understanding of the law or my own feeling like I've kept the law. Instead, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, not on me. Oh, young person, listen to me this morning. God's holy, perfect, righteous standard is perfection. The God who made you in his own image expects that you walk in obedience to his word. If you can identify even one time that you have failed God's law, you stand in jeopardy at hell, at the brink of hell. And I don't mean to sound all cryptic this morning, but that's the reality, isn't it? You say, but I'm not that bad a young person. I'm not that bad a child. I'm not that bad an adult. I'm a fairly good person. Most of the people who know me, they'd say I'm a fairly decent guy. Oh, but that's the problem. Your friends, your peers, your parents won't even be the ones who judge you on judgment day. There's one judge, and that's God. And God says, you for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after me. There's none that does good, no, not one. And then he presents his own son, Jesus Christ. He says, but I've made another way because of my great love for you. Because you could not keep this law. I sent one who could keep the law. He was born as was prescribed, he was circumcised on the eighth day, and he walked in obedience to me every day. He pleased me every day. He pleased me every day. He pleased me. So much to the point that I said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. I said that twice because my son was so perfect. People, we've got to point people to Jesus Christ. He alone is a sufficiency to pay the death penalty that our sins deserve, but his life alone suffices the righteousness of God. What a gift. This is what Paul speaks of here. And he was a dude. If you look earlier up in this passage in Romans chapter 3, verses like 1 through 7, he tells you what he was like. Man, I was a stock of Israel. I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, persecuting the church, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I was the man. And then the light bulb went on, and I realized I'm not the man. And I traded, and all that stuff that I used to think was so big, so important, it became like garbage to me. That I might have a righteousness that comes by faith, the real righteousness of God through faith. So we see that the law identifies sin in us. We see that the law inflames sin in us. We see thirdly that the law condemns sin in us. Verse 10, he says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. I want to focus on that phrase, the very commandment that promised life. You see this in Psalm 119, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. You see it again in Psalm 1, very familiar, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. That sounds so good. Sounds so attainable. That's the life I want. That's what I aspire to be. That's what I aspire to do. As you read through the Old Testament law, there's a blessing section followed by a cursing section. And as you, he always starts with the blessing section, and then the blessing section might be this long, and you're like, ooh, there's some good stuff here. Your family's going to be healthy. Your fields are going to be prosperous. You're going to be the head and not the tail, blah, 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 and good, 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 good. A section about like this. And then he says, but if you fail to do these things, he writes a section that goes down to the rest of the page, down that column, down the next column, and over around the next page. All of the cursings. If you fail to do these things, I will allow these things to happen to you. What is the history of the Old Testament? The history of the Old Testament is they could not keep God's law. And yet God remained faithful to bring about the curses that he promised. They were overtaken by their enemies. They were destroyed. They were in poverty to the point that women were eating their own children, literally eating, cannibalizing their own children because of their failure to obey God's law. It's ugly. Why? Because the law lacks the power to save. The law can only show us what sin is. It can inflame sin within us. And it can condemn us to death, but it can't save. It can't do it. He said that in verse 10, right? The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. See it here in Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul quoted that. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. You want to be saved by the law? You got to be perfect, dude. Before you even know what the law is, you got to be perfect or you're cursed. James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You see this morning, you don't need multiple revelations. Hear me on this, because this is the suburban gospel. I'm going to culturalize this part of the gospel for a suburban audience, is what I'm meaning to say. We think that because we don't see the work of the law inflaming sin on multiple accounts every single day, we think that we're pretty good. I'm here to tell you, if it's ever happened even once, you have a problem called sin. Amen? If it's ever happened even once, you are guilty. For whoever keeps the whole law fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Just like, let's imagine that Ahab had had a perfect record, which he didn't. But let's imagine that Ahab had a perfect record and that he had never coveted, he had never lied, he had never stolen, never anything. And this one time he looked out, he's like, I like that. And from there, the dominoes begin to fall as the work of the law goes at work in his heart. And in that one episode, he commits murder as a result of his covetousness. Even though he lived a life perfect before that, and perhaps he would live a life perfect after that, what about the incident? For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. You don't need to be a habit sinner in order for you to need Jesus Christ. You just need to be a one-time sinner to need Jesus Christ. And that is the work of the law. Oh man, can I tell you how our culture hates the law? God says, male and female. No, we won't. If I want to be a girl, I'm going to be a girl. God says, be a boy. No, I won't. I want to be a boy, I'm going to be a boy. God says, marriage is this way. No, no, I won't. If I want to marry this person over here, I'm going to marry that person. If I don't want to marry, that's fine. We don't need marriage. God says, this is murder. No, no, it's not. You find any visage of truth, something where God stepped in and said no, and our culture will push against it. And as such, we're condemned. I think of Romans chapter 3, verses 11 through 19. I had encouraged you when we were working through that section to write these three words down as you work down through verses 11 through 19. Everyone entirely guilty. Look over with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We'll just grab that verse. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We can't be saved by the law. We can only be condemned by the law. You'll see there in verse 11, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Oh my goodness. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this section, wrote 9 lies that sin tells us. I've selected 6 of them. I just want to read these to you. But please lend me your ears and tell me if the law has deceived you ever with one of these lies. Number 1, that only outward visible sins are important to worry about. Private sins of the heart are not relevant. Or this lie. Sometimes sin convinces us that all is hopeless, so what is the use of even trying? Or this one. Sin deceives us by making us angry at the law, feeling that God is against us by prohibiting anything. If God were truly for us, he would want us to do what makes us happy. Or how about this lie? Sin can convince us that the law is unreasonable, impossible, and unjust. Or this one. Sin makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. I tell you, as a high school student, as a college student, oh my goodness, does sin scream at you to say, righteousness is dull and boring. Oh my goodness. It does. Lastly, sin causes us to discount the consequences of willful disobedience. You will not surely die. Remember that? So we bring our message to a close. The law, verse 12, Paul, after looking at the work of the law, the fact that because of its existence, we know what's true and what's not true. And even if we're only off just a little bit, the law is so effective that it will inflame that little bit and work it into a tizzy so that we can see sin in our lives and recognize what it is. Amen? But is the law bad? No, it's not. And as you read verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, so that poor, miserable, blind, spiritually out-of-tune people like ourselves can see our need for Jesus Christ and be drawn to him. The law is good, is Paul's argument. I want to turn back for just a moment and read you the end of this story that we looked at earlier. Naboth is now dead. Ahab has taken possession of this plot of land. I can see the gardeners down there ripping up the ancient vines, cutting them off, plowing up the fields. When there's a knock at the door. And it's the prophet. And the prophet showed up at Ahab's house to say, Ahab, oh Ahab, you wretched skunk of a man. I don't think he said actually skunk of a man, but because you have done this, you are cursed. You will never have another heir to reign on the throne. I will kill every male in your home because of this evil you have unfolded in the land. Watch what happens. Ahab is broken over this. It says he took off his kingly garments, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went and he wept. And he wept. And he fasted. And he wept. Notice what the text says. I'll pick it up in verse 25 of our text. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went out dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. I see the mercy of God. Ahab was a bad dude. You read his accomplishments, he was a horrible leader in Israel. God had pronounced a curse on him. By the law, he was condemned to die, and yet in his brokenness, he turned. And there God, while he did not entirely remove the curse, he pardoned Ahab. He took recognition of that moment. I want to say to you this morning, has the law cut you to your heart? Man, if you've missed my point this morning, I am here to tell you there's not a single person alive. The only person who has ever lived in perfection to God's law was Jesus Christ. And if you think that you are okay on your own apart from Jesus Christ, you are blind. I know that that's offensive. You are alive, at least so you think, right now. But I promise you, if you take a careful look at God's law, you will find that you are guilty. Go out of here and try not to covet today. Go out of here and speak evil of no person all week long. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every moment of every day without fail. Don't ever get distracted by the busyness of your schedule. Don't ever just do something so that you look good. Do everything so that God looks good all the time. Can you do that? Jesus could. That was the standard. That's what Adam and Eve would have done before they sinned, but after they sinned, all they could think about was themselves. Do you honestly think that you think about God every single waking moment of the day? You say, Pastor Matt, that's impossible. Yes, it is. That's the standard. I'm amazed that he is as gracious with us as he is. Somebody say amen. Couple applications. Evangelism. Any legitimate presentation of the gospel must begin with helping men to understand their fallen condition before a holy God. Before there can be hope, one must become hopeless. Nothing is as powerful as God's law in pointing people to Jesus Christ. I would encourage you this week to pray for an opportunity to share your testimony about the time when you thought you were alive apart from the law. Talk about your own self-deception and what it was that caused you to see yourself like God sees you. Share that testimony with someone. And lastly, if you find yourself here this morning, you say, you think, Pastor, you go too far. You don't know me. I really am a good person. I would say to you, look, please don't hate the deliverer of the message. I would encourage you, go back to Exodus chapter 20. You read it for yourself. Hold yourself to that standard. See if you can do it even for a day. If you do it for a day, okay, good. Do it for 2 days. You do it for 2 days, good. Do it for 3 days. I coached Upward Basketball this year. They have a white star. You're supposed to compliment the kids on things that they did at the end of the game, and you tell them, you know, you praise them if they played good offense or defense or they had good sportsmanship or anything like that. But they have this one star. It's called the white star, the Christ-likeness star. If you saw somebody exhibit one of the characteristics of Christ, you give the star away. And I was thinking about this as they were sharing the gospel at Northside yesterday. You have to get the white star every moment of every day for the rest of your life. Can you do that? If you can't, then you need a substitute. You need Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. It's a heavy message today, but a necessary message. Lord, I pray that we'll remember this day. I know many under the sound of my voice are believers. They have been set free from the law. And I know your word helps us understand that differently than we'd like it to be. We wish that the law had absolutely no effect on us anymore whatsoever, but that's simply not the way it is. The old man is very much subject to this. But we praise you this morning for the new man, the new person we've become in Jesus Christ. He longs for the things of God. He longs. He loves your word. He's not repelled by your word. He loves your law. He wants to obey. Lord, our prayer this morning is for those who are not yet born again, those who have not yet seen themselves as you see them. I pray that the law of God would awaken faith within them. I pray that they would not take my word for it, but they would go and they would seek to know you more. As they look into the law, I pray that the law would do its surgical work on their hearts, to expose sin, inflame sin, and condemn them, that they might turn to Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.